And good morning, Trinity Church. All right, can we give it up for everyone that had some kind of touch point with soccer? I mean, we are done, but it was an amazing week. And I'm going to have you clap one more time because no one really clapped for Pastor Melanie because she put in so much extra. So we just... I don't think she made it back out. I think she's napping in the back is how that works. My name is Jeremy, and I am pastor's kid. In church slang, we were called PKs, and let me tell you something about PKs. I was born on Saturday and church on Sunday. Every time the church was open, I was there. Every time it was closed, I was also there. For the first part of my life, we actually lived in an apartment that was attached to the church. So I never left church. You guys get to go home. I never had that chance. I was the sound tech, the janitor, the communion cleaner upper, and the nursery worker all by the age of 10. As a teenager, I was the sheep in the kids' Christmas play because I was a fill-in. I needed to help. It was a good existence. It was a good childhood. But it wasn't a chosen one, right? It was assumed and it was expected that because my dad was the pastor, I had to be present. Now, as kind of God's humor worked out in life, he assigned me to be a pastor for the last 25 years. And April and I ultimately spawned some children, and they were now PKs. And I realized through my experience that no one likes to purely exist out of obligation. So we were intentional in molding and modeling our family in just a different mindset than the one that I grew up with. And so we have continually said to our children that we don't go to church because your dad's the pastor. We are active and involved in church because we are Christians and because we have a faith family. Now, we didn't come up with that idea, April and I. There was a first century pastor and church planner named Paul who thought this and taught this very thing. Paul assumes that to be a Jesus follower means that you are active and present part of a faith family. We'll just call it the church. And it's not that you go to church if you're a Christian. It's if you're a Christian, you are the church. And therefore, we live in community. We gather, we commit, we participate. Think about it this way. If you're human, you breathe. If you're a Christian, you're an active part of a church. And so it's not really a choice. It is, but it's one that just feels good. It's great. It helps us. But now the choice is how do we live one another? How do we do this? And God's actually pretty clear. He doesn't leave it up to kind of our understanding. And so this summer, we have been looking in God's word to figure out how do we live better together. Because there are 59 specific one another commands that God gives us in the New Testament. And today, we're just looking at one. And we have been learning and kind of leaning into this truth and this thread throughout the entire summer that God has a design for how we should treat one another, making us better together. So I invite you this morning to open up to Philippians chapter 2 as we look in God's word today. Now, if you have your Bibles in book form, I'm assuming that you know where to go. If you have a smarter-than-you device, really easy to use your camera to take a picture and join us there. Paul has a very specific vision. Lost my voice this week, so I'm trying to get it back. For what it means to live in the one another reality. It's that he wants his churches to be united, so unity, and he wants them to have a singleness in purpose. And in this church in Philippi, the Philippian church, there's two things that are kind of going against that. And as you're getting there, let me tell you the two things this church has they're struggling with right now. The first is church ladies. And we're told in Philippians 4, he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. If you've been in church, you just know that there ain't no wrath like a church lady wrath. Now, that's a thing. But it really is a subplot in Philippians. Truly what the church is going through is that they are suffering. They are being persecuted. They're being excluded because of their new faith. Just before what we're about to read together, Paul says this: "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had and now hear that I still have." And so in the midst of these two strifes going on, one external, one internal, Paul then writes what we're going to read together. If you have God's word open, let us read in Philippians 2. "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Let's put ourselves in the sandals of the Philippian church, shall we? They have come to faith in Jesus as their Savior and King, and they've given up much to do it. Just existing in the city that they are in is not a safe place. It's not safe emotionally or socially or economically or religiously. More than many of them have lost family ties and support. There are economic costs. Their businesses suffer. There is status and honor that has gone away. The things that used to give them identity are now no longer giving them that. Things like religious events and social gatherings and friends. So in the midst of this, Paul gives them words that means to give them life and hope in this struggling enclave community. And he envisions, as he sets out the boundaries of what life together looks like, he says, listen, you need to have encouragement, comforting love, participation with the Spirit, affection, sympathy, empathy. He's telling them that being better together means that being together is a safe place. It's a safe space. But it's not a static space. He says that you're also on mission, right? He says being of the same mind. Now, what he's not saying here is that everybody needs to think the same to get along. He's not looking for uniformity. He's calling them to unity. Well, that phrase is, in the translation I'm using, same mind. I think a better and better understood in the context he's talking about it way to translate that is being of one purpose. All of us, whether we've played or not, are familiar with team sports. Be it football, which is less than 100 days away, woohoo! Football, soccer, softball, baseball. I will shout out, Mariners are doing okay. We're all right, and so much so that we're going as a church. There's like 8 tickets left, so if you want to go next Saturday with us, we'll cheer them on. But baseball is a team sport. And speaking of the Mariners, Cal Raleigh got 40 hits, right? 40 home runs as of yesterday. Here's the thing. Cal Raleigh, well, I appreciate him this year. He's doing a great job, and good players get good individual stats. Great teams are united of same mind, same purpose. I saw I didn't watch the game last night, but I listened to what Cal said afterwards, and they're like, hey, that's 40. That's huge. You're only the 7th catcher to do that. He's like, you know what? Sure. I got that stat, but you know what was better is because of my home run, we started to win and ultimately won the game. Because here's what he knows. Great teams have a single mission. Win the game, win the division, win the championship. Matters less about the individual. Great faith families are the same way. Our differences give us flavor. We love our differences. But what makes us better together is that we are on the same mind because we're on the same purpose. And you heard Suzanne talk about our purpose here. Our mission here is to engage, impact, and transform our neighbors and neighborhoods with gospel love and generosity. And that outward-facing mission can only be accomplished when we experience it first within ourselves and within our faith family. The living out of the one another's, the transforming to look and act like Jesus, both individually and as a church. Paul knew this back in his day, that any outward mission had to begin with an inward unity and transformation. And Paul saw that the Roman culture that he was aware of was very focused on individuals, very focused on self. What he saw was that they loved to attain public status, promote one own honor. One scholar, when thinking of this, said that the Romans were absurdly slaves to fame and were stupefied by titles and masks. Aren't you glad that we're not like that anymore? That we're so much more advanced in our thinking? We're not like those ancient barbarians. Like, we would never be self-promoters or influencers or try to create personal platforms or massage or manage our own personal brand on something called a social network or have these devices where we take selfies or ussies. We would never do that because we're better than that, right? Aren't you glad that we've evolved to no longer look out for numero uno, to feel like if we're going to win, someone else has to lose? That we're able to live the fully selfless, utopian existence that we had always thought we would evolve to do. Right? That we are so easily, when you have just a brick of Tillamook cheese in the Costco line, and the person with the full and overflowing cart cuts in front of you, say on Friday night, that we have just evolved to the place where we're like, oh, please, go ahead of me. I have no ill will towards you or the generations that come after you. We would not do that anymore, would we? Or maybe there's something we could learn from this too. How might we live the better together life amid this American culture that preaches that might is right, that my rights matter but a little bit more than yours, that I need to get mine first and so I can work for myself before caring about you? How might God's word instruct us to live? This morning, what I think Paul is saying to this church in Philippi, as well as this church here in Federal Way, is that we are better together when the me defers to the we. That we are better together when me defers to we. And the biblical antidote for being full of ourselves, for putting ourselves first, for living as if my preferences are the center of the universe, is very simply put, but very hard to exercise. It's humility. It's humility. Paul says it. He says, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit. That's actually our norm. But in humility, count others more significant than ourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Humility in the Roman Empire got a bad rap, kind of like it gets a bad rap today. Right? Humility is seen as weakness. Why would you put others first? It's all about me. It was never a virtue that was sought out if you were a true Roman. They actually have a list. Cicero has a list of the virtues, and humility never makes it onto it. Humility was suitable as long as you're insignificant. As long as you're weak, as long as you're a servant, humility looks good on servants, not so much on the master. Being humble means that I could get taken advantage of, that I may lose something, that others may look down on me. And so we've done this kind of thing in our lifetime. We've said, well, humility maybe is a good thing, but we also don't want to be too humble, so let's invent something called the humble brag. Right? And then I know what you're thinking. You're looking up here and thinking, well, Pastor Jeremy seems pretty humble. And I mean, I'm consistently being asked to speak about humility, and I feel I'm pretty humble. I'm a lot better than I think I am. It's true. Just in case you're wondering, that was an example of a humble brag. I have teenage children. They remind me how much I'm not better than I think I am. But let's be aware of what humility can also help. It's not an appeal to low esteem or to continually look down on myself or demean or undersell the fact that God's given me gifts, talents, and places where I excel. When Paul tells us to consider others better than yourself, it is not an invitation to compare myself to others, to doom scroll on social media in a way that contrasts someone's curated experience with my either perceived or true reality. C.S. Lewis, love C.S. Lewis, and he writes about humility this way. He says, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. Folks, we are better together when the me defers to we. And thinking of myself less, let's just be honest, is not our natural default. We have, and so we will need some clear step-by-step instructions on how to detox and to flush our ego and our pride aside so we can replace it with humility and consideration for one another. Luckily, I'd like you to meet my friend Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's one of my faith heroes. Dietrich was a German pastor and theologian during the rise of fascism led by Adolf Hitler and his Nazi party. Bonhoeffer was one of the few faith leaders who opposed and spoke out against the ideas and policies being enacted in Germany and by the German government. And finally, because of his voice that was speaking truth in the midst of that, finally he had to flee his country and he began to teach and preach both in the UK and in North America. Ultimately, though, as things got worse in Germany, he could not bear it any longer, and he felt God calling him to get back into that country. And so he was smuggled in. He created an underground seminary and learning community. And during that experience, he wrote the manual on how a faith family is to work and eat and play together. He essentially saw these one another's and kind of codified them as guidelines and principles. He wrote a book called Life Together. And I want to quickly walk through seven ways to live out humility and deference, according to Bonhoeffer. And I realized this week, as looking, and there are seven of them, that may seem overwhelming. And so here's what I'm going to ask you to do today. Be a laser, not a flashlight. We're going to talk about all seven very quickly, to be honest, but I don't want you to just pick one. Because there will be one that kind of picks and prods you, and God's going to say, oh, that's you. And there may be more than one, but just find one. And let's talk about what that would look like to defer, to realize that we are better together when the me defers to the we. So let's look at Bonhoeffer's list this morning. The first one is hold your tongue. Here's a lesson I've learned many times. Ultimately, sometimes because I've done it the wrong way, is just because I have an opinion, now catch it, this is really big, doesn't mean I need to share it. Yeah. Just because we have an opinion doesn't mean that we need to share it. And it's not just in person. It doesn't mean that you take the comment card, I mean the connection card, and it doesn't mean that you do it on social media or on a text stream to your people. It means that sometimes if you have an opinion, you don't necessarily need to share it. Now, you might be thinking if you were here last week, but Pastor Jesse taught us last week that we are better together when we speak the truth in love, and that holds true. There's a tension here. Hold your tongue doesn't mean that you don't speak the truth in a way that helps someone else and loves on them and wants flourishing. It means that, you know, those subtle digs, those little sarcastic comments that cut, the undercutting and complaining that we can do so easily, the idea of gossip, and if you're not really sure how to define gossip, you can borrow my definition. Gossip is talking about a problem with someone who can't or won't be part of the solution. Just in case you need that. When we hold our tongue, we ask ourselves, will we only speak words, even hard truths, that lift one another up or make that person look good? Because I think this is what Paul tells us in Ephesians. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. That's the hold the tongue. But only such is good for building up as fits the occasion. So it may mean hard truths, that it may give grace to those who hear. Man, that's a sermon on itself. Pastor Jesse preached it last week. The second one is serve before being seen. Bonhoeffer instructs his community to take up the towel before they look to have the title. Jesus taught his disciples that they are to wash one another's feet, meaning that the lowly tasks, the unseen helps, the expressions of generosity are to be done anonymously. Like the people we clapped for that you didn't hear their names, they came before and after to tear down the soccer and to walk it the 4 miles from the field to the, well, at least by Thursday it felt like 4 miles to the van. Right? Are we, when we help others and we don't want recognition or a title, it helps to keep our hearts humble. Because we are better together when the me defers to the we. The second one is, or the third one is, see others as God sees them. Now, a number of years ago when I was in Portland, I had an amazing man and his family that I worked with there at a church, and they showed up today. And so, man, I love the Bennetts. I'm so glad to see them today. What a surprise. But when I was in Portland, I had a year where I wanted to learn every month to become a better communicator. And so for a couple months, what I did is I took some improv classes, learned some really cool things in improv class, one that I'm just kind of not that funny. But the other thing I learned is that if you're going to impersonate somebody, if you're going to do an impression of somebody, you should always, according to improv rules, make them high status. That you never make them a low status. For instance, if I wanted to be French, then the Frenchman would be a CEO of some company that creates croissants. I would not make that Frenchman the person who picks up my nail clippings. Right? So, when you do an impression, you always make them the higher status. Because you know this from personal experience. No one likes to be treated like a joke. No one wants to be seen as a problem or a project or really even a competitor. And God has created everyone, and including our one another brothers and sisters in our faith families, in His image. Which means for no other reason than God has said it, each person is to be afforded dignity, honor, and respect. And we need to see them with the same eyes that God sees them. That's how we live the better together when me defers to we. Number four is be interruptible. There are so many stories where Jesus is on his way here or going through here to get to there. He's on a mission every single day, and yet he takes the time to stop when he's interrupted. He's allows himself to be interruptible, and he sees it, not that person in front of him, not as a hindrance, not as a disruption, but as an opportunity. And so when we see a need, we have the choice to stop. When we get a call, when you're sitting there and you're doing something and all of a sudden a name of somebody in our church family comes to mind, do you just kind of pluck it out and throw it away, or do you reach out and you say, hey, one of the things I've started to do is when God just reaches in and puts a name in there, I'll send a text. Hey, I don't know why, but God brought me to your mind. I prayed for you. If there's anything that I need to know or that I can help, please just let me know. 8 out of 10 times, just that reaching out is what is the connect. 2 out of 10 times-ish, it's like, hey, that's incredible because I'm actually going through this thing. Could we talk? Could you help? Could you help me? And God's just like, hey, make an opportunity. Don't see it as a distraction. It's a holy appointment, even if it's not on our schedules. Because we are better together when the me defers to we. The next one, what are we on here? 5, refuse to control others. I had the opportunity early on when I was a youth pastor to be a soccer coach for high school boys. I was the JV coach, and something about coaching soccer I don't like is that you can't control the game. You can't call timeouts. You only get one halftime to tell the kids to play better, and as a coach, we would yell things at our players, mostly nice things. But it would be like, hey, watch out, that guy's going to make a run. Yeah, no, that's what he did. That guy's going to score himself. Oh, yeah, no, he did. And so my coach, Skip, and I would talk afterwards in our coaching meetings, and we're like, you know what would be great? You know what would allow us to win the championship this year? If we could just control our players like they were a video game. Like, that's how we could win. And so we came up with this little sign for each other when we were getting frustrated. We would just do this, like we're playing, you know, a video game. And so we'd be down the side from each other, and we'd be yelling, and they wouldn't be listening, and we'd just do this. And it would get more furious depending on how the game would go. Who's that person that you wish You have them. You have her. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's an adult child. Maybe it's a boss. Maybe it's a coworker. That, listen, their world and yours would be so much better if they just did what you wanted them to do, right? You have that one person right now in your mind. And it might even be me. Man, if the pastor would just do what I want, it'd be easier, I guarantee it. Life would be easier for you, but it wouldn't be better together. Here's the truth in this one, folks. We are each created in God's image. Let's not try to recreate those people in ours. Because that's what we want to do when we want to control them. And so when we stop trying to control others, then here's what actually happens. Because when we think we should control someone, we think we're of the higher status, back to improv, right? And so when we stop trying to control someone, when we refuse to do it, then we actually say, listen, that person actually has something that they can teach me. I can take on this status of a learner because they can teach me something, not the other way around. I can learn from them. We can have them help transform us to transform, to look and act like Jesus. Because we are better together when the me defers to the we. Number 6, confess your mess. You've heard us say already this morning that we believe that everybody is some kind of messy. And this is our way of systematically reminding ourselves that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. That it's not about degrees of brokenness or mess or sin, but that we are all lost people longing to be saved. We are all dead people longing to come alive. And Jesus is the ultimate finder. In the game of hide and seek, we are the hiders, and God is the seeker. Jesus is the ultimate source of life. And before we can confess our mess to one another, we need to confess our mess to Jesus. The gospel tells us that everyone in their mess can find forgiveness and life in Jesus. That when we start to trust that he is the Savior, that we know he is and that he wants to be in our lives, then we can start a new life in him and through him. And today is always the right day to start following Jesus. Because when we start following him, when we confess our mess to him, then we can start being real with one another. We can be authentic and life-changing, and we can have a life-giving community that starts when we stop pretending and start repenting. We're told by Jesus' brother James, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Because we are better together when the me defers to the we. And finally, bear each other's burdens. Quite a while back, I lost my job as a pastor, and I was working 4 jobs, 1 full-time, 3 part-time, and I was overworking and still being underpaid, and we were living out of our savings. And one of the things that happens when a pastor loses his job is he also loses his faith family, because you have to, you know, move on from that. And so we were in another church, but it was a large church. We were trying to be anonymous, and we were somewhat anonymous unless you count that God knew who we were. And God knew that he had a larger faith family that was beginning to love on us and to carry our burdens. And there were Sunday school classes for my old church and the new church that would just spontaneously take an offering, and they would take me out for lunch. Financial situation, give us your wish list and we will give it to you, and we'll even wrap it, but you just put your names on it. It was the most generous, soul-bearing, amazingly gratitude year that I would never want to repeat in so many ways. But it showed me that this idea of bearing each other's burden, it works. Because you know this to be true, don't you? That life at times is too burdensome to do it alone. So why do we still try? Well, probably because of pride. And we're right back to humility. Right, and let me just tell you, especially if you're new here and you're just checking us out today, or you came because of soccer awards and we promised you cookie dough, and but let me tell you, this last one is where our church shines. That we are, and I'm going to do a little humble bragging on us as a congregation. Our church does amazing, bearing one another's burden. We step up and serve and love one another so well in these times of need. We do. And church, you are to be committed. Journey Church, I love that about you. Some of us are so really good at being inconvenienced and burdened for others. But at the same time, when you and when we go through a hard time, we don't tell anyone. We need to get better at that. Because some of us love to give, but then we don't receive it well. And so in our burdens, we are alone. And so to those people who are so good at giving and maybe not so much receiving, let's just, maybe you can receive the great therapist Bob Newhart's prescription for this. You might want to write this down. It's pretty simple, but it's just two words. Stop it! Two words, stop it. See, we want to love. And because we're so good at it, man, let us love you. If you're here today, and even if this is your first day, man, it's kind of like Olive Garden. When you're here, your family. If you've got a burden, we would love to help. Because you shouldn't do it alone. So let us love you. And by not telling us, not sharing with us, not letting us put the resources that God has given to us to work so that you can feel like you're not alone, you rob us of the joy that is set before us that we could come alongside you. Because we believe and we will live out that we are better together when me defers to we. So there's our seven. And one of them hit you. I know it because four of them hit me this week. And don't try all of these at home right away. Just pick one. What's the one that you got kind of poked and pricked at? That it was a little bit of a yelp. Like, oh, yep, that's me. That would be a good place to start. And ask yourself when it comes to that application, okay, what is one step? What is one way? What is 1% that I can take a step back today from me and I can step into the we? Because we are better together when the me defers to the we in humility. Let's pray. God, I thank you because ultimately you modeled this. As the creator, as the one supreme being, Lord, you didn't need to step out of the you. You were content with what you had and who you were, and there was no need for anything, and yet, Lord, you deferred. You created us. You gave us worth and value. You created us in your image. You watched us mess up. You sent your son into the mess. And ultimately, Lord, you continue to redeem us and call us. And so I thank you that this isn't our idea, this is yours. And when we're not good at it, you are the extreme and supreme example of it. And Lord, I have seen this in this church and in my time as a part of a faith family that when we do this well, it feels great. We feel united. We feel on mission, Lord. It's the way you've designed us. And so, God, I ask that today as we have heard, as we have listened, as you have implanted something, that we would not let that die on the vine, that you would water that you would instill this week a challenge in us to defer the me towards the we, to step into humility, to lower ourselves so that others may be lifted up, and to do so knowing that in all of that, you, not us, you are the one who gains the glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.